I love that Vision Sunday and Generosity Sunday are linked together in proximity and in the same space in the life of Passion City Church. If you do not know, we had Vision Sunday last week. I would urge you to go to the website. There's an easy way right when you arrive there that you can click on the box that says Vision Sunday, and you can watch a powerful set of stories from our house that we shared last week, and a little bit of the glimpse of what it means for us to stretch wide our curtain and enlarge the place of our tent. And then next Sunday, on the 27th, we're going to celebrate Generosity Sunday. And I know for some of you, you're new to Passion City Church, and for some of you, you're new to church period, and you're like, what is Generosity Sunday? I've never had one of those before in my life, and maybe that's just a brand new concept for you. Maybe you're like me, and you grew up with a church that had a thermometer on the wall every now and then, and we were raising money to redo the youth center or, you know, build a softball field or go on a mission trip somewhere. But for Passion City Church, we just want to be extraordinary in our generosity. So there's a moment coming every year for us where we just say, it doesn't matter what I gave normally, it doesn't matter what my tithe is. Today, I'm just going to go above and beyond all of that in setting the table of our house so that we can be as generous as God wants us to be in the neighborhood and in the city and in the world. And I love that those two things are linked, because in life, vision and generosity are inseparable. And that's not me talking, that's Jesus talking. And I want us to listen to him today, because he loved us so much that he wanted to make sure that we understood how kingdom values can affect our time on planet Earth. And there's nowhere in Scripture that he does this better than what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and going into chapter 7, the greatest message ever given on planet Earth, given by Jesus himself. And it really is a distillation by Jesus of what it looks like to think like and act like a kingdom person while you're living on planet Earth. And that's what every one of us needs today. And the passage we're going to look at, you're probably familiar with if you're church-oriented. If you're not church-oriented kind of person, there's probably a phrase or two in this passage that you're going to go, I think I've heard that somewhere or picked that up along the way. But the passage has an A section, a B section, and a C section. And the A section makes great sense, and the C section makes great sense. And for a lot of my life reading it, the B section looked like it kind of just was flown in at the last minute and didn't really connect as powerfully to the A and the C. But as you really begin to understand it, you realize the B section is the key section for the A and the C section. So if that didn't confuse you, it got me fairly confused. So let's just dive in and see if it makes sense together. And in the B section, Jesus is linking vision with generosity. And we're reading now Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Jesus says to us, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light." But then he says there's another option. "But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness." And then he says, he makes a really powerful statement here. He says, "And if the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" What is Jesus saying to you and me tonight? He's saying that whatever you set your gaze on either lights or dims your whole existence. Whatever you and I set our gaze on, what we choose to put in our view has the power to either light our whole world or dim our whole world. And we know this is true physically. I mean, I need these to read this. I hate that, but that's because I have these to see you. And if I didn't see you, I'd do fine seeing this, but to see you, I need these to see this. I got eyesight problems. And I ran out of contacts during Sabbath, just the left one. Somehow, I have four boxes of the right one and none of the left one. How this happens is a mystery. So I get my contacts, and I can't say it out loud, but at 1-800-CONTACTS, and they've got me in the system. They send me emails regularly, so I just reply to the email like I've done before, knowing that I haven't been to see my eye doctor in some time, 5 years or so, and so I keep pushing the envelope, but they keep sending me the contacts, so no harm, no foul. This time, they call me. They don't normally call me. And they said, "Is this Louis?" I said, "It's Louis. We're 1-800-CONTACTS. I'm like, "Great. When can I get a left lens? I've had this one in 3 weeks. I need a left lens really bad." And they said, "Well, unfortunately, we called your doctor, and apparently you haven't seen. When was your last eye exam?" That's what they asked me. And I was like, don't tempt me, you know? And I said, "Well, it's been some time, maybe a year or more." And they said, they said, "Yeah, it's been like, it was 2010, you know, and you're going to need to go see your doctor." And I'm like, I'm not in Atlanta right now. I'm on Sabbath break. Our church takes a Sabbath break. We do it to show God that, you know, he's the one built, you know, the what? I said, "I just need one lens. Can I get a lens? Just send me one left lens. I'll go to the doctor when I get home." They said, "We're sorry. You got to go to the doctor." So I go to the doctor. I'm out of town. I'm not even my normal doctor. I don't go to a sophisticated eye doctor. I should. I go to Lens Crafters eye doctor. And I'm in the waiting area, and in this particular Lens Crafters, they're moving people through faster, so they don't put you in the exam room to give you the, you know, project the thing on the mirror from behind you and ask you what you can do. They actually, you know, the thing where they puff the air in your eye and do all that stuff, that little pre-exam room? Well, they have the chart on the back of that room, so they make you stand out in the waiting area behind some tape on the floor and look in the room while other people are right there and hold the thing over your eye and tell them what you can see. That's rough. And I don't, maybe a lot of you see great. If you do, praise God for your eagle vision. But man, you talk about lying and cheating. This is where this comes straight to the surface, because before they give you the thing, you're looking at it like as close as you can with both eyes, and you're trying to memorize that last line, and then you're like, "I got your last line for you, because I already went up there while you weren't looking." And then you're just, it's so much pressure. Read the smallest line that you can read comfortably. And I'm like, comfortably is a relative term. I'm not that comfortable standing up here with those jokers looking at me. And so, man, you just go for it. I don't know what women do, but I know what men do. Men do what men do best in that moment. And it is like you turn it on. If you got a macho switch in you, it goes on in that moment. You're like, "P, did you hear that? T-O. You know, you just, and it's like, "Why am I doing this?" And then you get to the C, but come on, it could be a Q. I don't know. You know, I'm not sure. I'm not 100% sure, but you just finally pick one, right? And you're like, "Q." And the technician's like, "Oh, man, we need to get you down in room 3. And, you know, the doctor comes in there and goes, "All right, you need glasses, man. You're in trouble. We're going to..." And the whole thing goes on. And this is simplicity. Everybody understands it. If I don't have contacts, it diminishes my entire existence. And if I don't have these, it diminishes my entire existence. And it's sad to say, and when you get to be my age, you'll understand, it's frustrating because you just cannot do so many things. You're like, "I'd love to read that, but I can't read that. I know one of these is good and one of them is bad, but I can't tell which one's good and which one's bad because I can't see it." Whatever my eyes can compute in the quality of my good vision or bad vision, it impacts the entire totality of my experience of life. And all Jesus is saying to us today is it's the same way in a spiritual soul relationship. Your ability to see with your heart, mind, and soul determines the quality of your entire existence. So we're not innocent bystanders deciding, "Oh, I'm going to watch this tonight," or "I'm going to look at this today," or "I'm going to set this in front of my gaze right now." Whatever we set our eye on has the power to define our being and our existence. And it either lights our body or it dims our body. It either lights our existence on earth or it dims our existence on earth. And so you can make the normal leap and go, if Jesus is the light of the world, then how do we let the lamp of our eye light the totality of who we are? We set the lamp of our eye on Jesus. And therefore, you look from the beginning to the end of Scripture, and what is God always inviting us to do? Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Fix your gaze on Jesus. Don't look at earthly things. Set your mind on heavenly things. Why does God say this all through Scripture? Because He knows what we set our gaze on is going to inform, shape, and determine the person we are and the life that we live. Vision is imperative for you. So the first question for you is not, where do I fit in Generosity Sunday? What do I do with my finances? How do I relate to God in my giving? The first question for you and for me tonight is, what is your vision for your life? Because Satan is a vision stealer. And God is a vision giver. And God is inviting you tonight to set your gaze on Him. But He does it in the context of an A and a C that's all about our finances. Because He knows what our eyes are set on, lights or dims our lives, and our giving is going to be an overflow and an expression of whether we're lit up or whether we are dimmed out. That is the reality of how generosity works. It is the overflow of a lighted heart, or it is the reflection of a heart that has been stolen away and dimmed by a lesser thing. And the enemy is on the move. Paul said this so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He was talking about their ministry and how they were preaching the gospel to people. And you would think, for crying out loud, it's Paul himself preaching the gospel. There were people whose grandparents were alive when the resurrection happened. How hard would it be to preach the gospel then? Well, go ask Nana if you don't believe me. She was around when Jesus was raised from the dead. And even in that context, the Apostle Paul, the power of the Holy Spirit, this anointing as an apostle of God and a planter of the church in the era just after the resurrection of Jesus, people still weren't buying into the gospel. And you know why? He said, I'll tell you why. If you look at verse 3, it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And here's why. The God of this age has done what? Has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's that simple for your neighbors, your family members, your boss, your coworker, your classmate, the guy you work out with at the gym, the people in the carpool line in front of you and behind you, your sorority sister, fraternity brother, you know what the question of their day is today? It is, can you see Jesus? Or has the enemy in this age blinded your mind so that you cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Christ? So what is your vision like tonight? What is my vision like tonight? That's where generosity really begins and where it's born. And that's why the B section sits in between the A and the C section. The A section says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for, can you say this word out loud with me? Okay, that's pretty good. Let's try it again. You say that word when we get to it, but store up for, okay, let's try it one more time, just a little more enthusiasm. Sound like you wanted to, only because I wanted you to, but feel it like you wanted to, like you were me and you wanted me to. But store up for, that's good. That's gonna be key. Treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then down to the C section, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other, because you cannot serve both God and money. Few things really quickly. Number one, we can store up for ourselves treasure in heaven in a lot of ways that are not connected to finances. Amen? If I don't get an amen on that, then I'm sunk at this 5 o'clock gathering. Got a whole boatload of poor people right here at the front. No, you're not poor? Awesome. Love to hear it. That's amazing. Oh my goodness, I can't wait to be at the end of the aisle on Generosity Sunday. We've got a not poor person on the second row. It's amazing. I'm only kidding. But you were bold. You were letting me know. But we got a lot of poor people at the 5 o'clock. You say, how do you know that? Because we have giving at 10, 12, 30, and 5. And we know these things. So be encouraged that storing up treasure is not all about finances. We do that through our prayers that can change the whole world. We do that through the use of the gifts that God has given us as we serve in the house and outside the house. We do that by our acts of kindness and compassion, by making ourselves available, by thinking of other people more than we think of ourselves, by getting in the story and letting God use us in all manner of ways to change the trajectory of people's lives. We do that in a myriad of ways. So it's not all about how much money did I have to store up treasure in heaven. So please hear that. But please hear this also. This passage is all about money. This passage specifically because of the ending phrase says you can't serve God and money. And a lot of you are saying, well, that's not a problem for me right now because I don't have a lot of money. But you know it's true that a lot of people who don't have a lot of money serve money more than some people who have a lot of money. It doesn't matter how much is in your account as to how much of a mastery money can have over your life. And God is wanting to say to us, I want your vision to be clear. I want the lamp of your eye to be set on me. I want your gaze to be fixed on the unchanging God of gods. I want you to know that I am the giver of every good gift and the sustainer of everyone who is alive. Fix your gaze on me so that you do not become encumbered with the sense of security, false security, that comes with the money that you can accumulate on planet Earth. And so in the A, in the C, that are all about our finances, comes the B, which is all about our vision. Jesus is linking vision and generosity all in one paragraph, in one thought, in one idea for us. And so we're going to have some financial advice for a few minutes if we can. And I want you to picture this. I know it sounds a little bit strange, but I don't want you to see Jesus as Savior and Lord and ruler and King. I want you to see him as a financial planner. A lot of you are thinking, I don't have any need for a financial planner. Some of you have financial planners. But I want you to see Jesus, just for this moment, sitting across from you going, I'd like to help you plan your financial future. And if that's the picture that you have, then I want you to see two things. Number one, I want to ask you to consider the source of this financial planner. Now, I like that Brad asked if there were any like older people here. You don't have to raise your hand, but does anybody have a financial planner here? Has anybody done that, gone down that road? Does anybody have an IRA or a pension fund? Or does anybody have a mutual fund or a savings account? Does anybody have money in a drawer at home? Is anybody your own investor? You said, forget about all those big boys on Wall Street. I'm going to, I can't say the names, but like TD Ameritrade or E-Trade, you know, and I've got my own account. I can buy Apple when I want and sell it when I want, pay $9.99, and that's the whole deal. Anybody in that zone? Well, whenever people are raising their hands all over, I love that. That's me. So if you're in one of those zones, the question you're going to ask is, can I trust this person? Somebody says to you, hey, I've got a great idea, I've got an investment idea, I've got something you should consider. Your number one filter that's going to go through is, can I trust this person? And so I want us tonight, if we're going to take financial advice from Jesus, and I pray that we do, I want us to consider the source. So I want you to consider tonight that this is not somebody talking to you. This is, please, not about Passion City Church. This is not about Generosity Sunday. This is about the Son of God in a human body on planet Earth on a mission to give his life for the sins of the world, speaking to people about kingdom thinking and kingdom values, and he's giving you free financial advice. So as you're moving through life and people say, well, what do you do with your finances? Well, I've consulted with God. My financial advisor is the firm God, God, and God. They're the most reputable firm on the planet. They own everything. And I know them. And they consult me on my finances. And I go, uh-huh, absolutely. Because when Jesus talks to us tonight, he's not just giving us advice. He's speaking to us as the owner of everything we have. If I go see a financial planner, he's going to get X percent or she's going to get X percent of whatever I buy from them. It's opposite with Jesus. When I sit down with Jesus to talk about financial planning, he begins with, how are you doing? And I'm like, great. And he goes, that's good. I love you. And I'm like, I know you do. And he's like, I've got your best interest in mind. I know you do. I want to give you more and not less. I know you do. I'm a God of abundance and not scarcity. I know. And then his last line is always, and you know I own everything you've got. So let's talk about my money. Oh, yeah. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it is the Lord's. So when I come to consider the source, what I consider is he owns everything. He owns the cattle, the scripture says, on 1,000 hills, but he also owns 1,000 hills. He owns your house. No, the bank owns my house. He owns the bank. He owns it all. And so when he talks to us, we go, okay, I'm listening because I understand that you own everything. And so the first thing he says to us is, I want to change your vision and I want to help you see the invisible, not just the visible. I want to help you fix your gaze on the unseen reality in this world and in the world to come, not just on the seen reality in this world and the world to come. And I don't know, what would you ask? What would your number one question you would ask a financial planner be? If you sat down with someone, what would you ask them? It would be one of two questions. It would be, what is your track record? Like, what kind of returns have you given your customers? What do the portfolios do that you manage? You would want to know that. And if he said, well, you know, I've had a bad stretch here the last 12 years. It's been 9% down, 18% down, 40% down. Had a lot of people went out of business. I filed for bankruptcy 2 years ago. Then you would be like, okay, not good. But the other thing I always want to ask, and no one ever answers it, I always want to ask, where's your money? Say, we think we should diversify and get into bonds right now, or we think you would diversify and get into emerging markets. And I'm like, are you in emerging markets? Well, I'm not, you know, really liberty to say, blah, 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 blah. No, my money's at home in the closet in a shoebox, you know. That's where their money is, but they want me to go into emerging markets. And I'm like, no, tell me where your money is, because wherever your money is, I feel a little more comfortable about putting my money. So if Jesus is on the other side of the table, then ask him that, where's your money? And I'll tell you where his money is. His money is in this passage right here, and he did that in such a profound way. We see that so clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, a passage that most of us have championed all of our lives. But this is what the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's vision. That's winning. That's accomplishing. That's success. That's what we're all aiming for. That's the prize. It's knowing God has marked out a race, a journey, a path for me. It's not your path, and your path is not my path. Our paths are all unique, and they all have a number on them, and they all have a specific calling and purpose. And all God is saying is, run in your lane. I'm not asking you to run in the person's lane in the seat next to you or the seat behind you or the seat in front of you. I'm just asking you, run in your lane. You are on earth for a purpose. You are on earth with a mission. You have a unique calling, a unique place in history, a unique set of gifts, abilities, and aptitude, unique opportunities, unique joys, and unique sorrows. And I want you to use all of those in your lane to make the impact that you can make on planet Earth. And as you run, I want you to know, heaven is cheering for you. The great cloud of witnesses who have gone before are cheering for you. It's not a solo event. You may be the only one running in your lane, but there is a host of people cheering you on to the finish line. And yeah, there's going to be distractions, and sin's going to try to trip you up, and a lot of things are going to try to cause you to miss the mark and dim down your vision, but keep on running to the finish line. And this is the goal for us, to have that kind of vision for our lives. You know, a professional athlete, they say about those who are at the best of the best that they have the ability, check this out, to turn off everything else in their lives except the singular focus of what they have set their accomplishment on. And I've been around some people like this, and you have a meal with them right before the big thing that they do, the game or the match, and then later, after the fact, they don't even remember who was at the table at the dinner. They'll say things like, "Were you there at the thing?" And I'm like, "I was sitting right next to you. We talked." And they weren't there. You see them in the hallway at the stadium or on the way to the court or on the way to the golf course, and you think you're having a conversation with them, and after the fact, they say, "I'm so glad you came." And you're like, "I was here when it began." The reason is because they've had the ability to so lock on the goal that they're aiming towards that they can block out every single distraction so that they can accomplish in that moment what they have prepared to do. And this makes the greatest people the greatest at what they do. And God, I think, is calling that out of you and out of me. That is not reserved for the top 1% or 1/10 of 1% of athletes in the world or scientists in the world or whoever, whatever field. That kind of greatness God wants to call out of us. And he wants to say, run your race with a laser focus on the finish. He said, "Well, how do you do that?" Well, he said, here's the best way to do it. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. There's the vision. The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word that has so shaken my heart from this verse, as long as I can remember in my life, is the word joy. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You know, there was a time in my life that my theology was like half finished. You ever been at that place in life where you thought, "I know it all and I've seen it all," but you realize your theology needs to be in the oven for just a little bit longer? And when I was in that season of my life, I thought the joy set before him was, "I get saved. Isn't that great? Thank you. Jesus is saving me." And he's like, "Yay, Louis, you were worth it all." And that's true, by the way, in case that you sound so that sounds like good theology. That is true. He was thrilled when I said yes to his grace, and he did shed his blood to set me free. But there was a bigger story going on than just Louis Giglio when Jesus gave his life on a cross. Amen? You say, "Well, what was the bigger story going on?" The bigger story going on was that the joy Jesus was looking at was going to be the amplification of the glory of the grace of God in eternity. Okay, keep your theology in the oven long enough to get that. The joy that motivated Jesus to go through the greatest suffering on Good Friday was that he knew that something called Better Sunday was coming, and on that day, the possibility was going to come, yes, for me to come to life, and for you to come to life, and for me to be redeemed, and you to be redeemed, and for me to be set free, and for you to be set free. But he knew the result of us all being redeemed and set free was going to be an anthem of praise, a chorus of praise, an undying song of thanks and praise to Almighty God. It was going to be to the praise of the glory of his glorious work through Christ that was amplified now in heaven. And he said, this is going to be so amazing that I'm willing to endure the greatest suffering I've ever endured. And you say, Louis, this doesn't compute to me. I know. It's you have to think like this. God is immutable. What does that mean? It means the firm of God, God, and God cannot be diminished in any way by anything. It means that God is not more worthy because we worshiped him today, and he would not be less worthy if we don't worship him tomorrow. This house could be empty next week, and it will not reduce the magnitude of the glory of God one iota, because none of us show up to worship him. He was and is to come, and his glory cannot be altered by anybody or any series of events or anything. He is God, and there is no other. He is the Lord, and there is none like him. He is immutable, unchangeable, unshakable, almighty God. And so he can't be more worthy. He cannot be more glorious. He cannot be more valuable than he is right now. But see this, in heaven, his worthiness, which can't change, his value, which cannot be added to, is going to be amplified in the praise of every nation, every language, every tribe, and every tongue as they sing the anthem of a God who would leave heaven and come for man, who would give his life for our life, who would exchange righteousness for unrighteousness so that unrighteousness could be clothed in righteousness. And we've sung Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound 1,000 times in our lives. But when we get to heaven, I'm telling you, we will be slack-jawed, face down, and we will sing that song like we have never sung it in our lives, because we will be standing in spotless splendor in the glory of the King of Kings, in a place where the radiance of God blows away everything we've ever thought of on our very best day of thinking about the glory of God. And we will go, it is incomprehensible to me that someone like me is standing with someone like you in a place like this. And that anthem, that roar, that accolade, that affirmation of God, that endless praise, that endless hallelujah, that forever glory of God, that is going to amplify the glory of God. Not make him more glorious, but just amplify how glorious he is. And Jesus said, I hear it already. I can hear every language already. I can hear every generation already. I can hear the rebel ones set free and singing the song of praise of the only God when all the other names are done who sets people free. And in that moment, Jesus could hear the roar of the generations in worship, and he said, I will give the most generous gift ever given on earth, because the vision I see in front of me is a joyous vision of the glory of God being amplified in the world, and my generosity and that vision are wed in this moment. Praise be to God. And for that joy, not just, oh, Jesus loved me and wanted to save me. He did all that for me. He did all that for you so that you could become a part of the roar, the anthem of praise. Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to go and read it when you get home. Chapter 1, that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Chapter 2, that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, we might be those who display the beauty of the glory of the grace of God. So Jesus put his resources in your future. He did not get tangled up with finances. He had super rich friends and uber poor friends. But they said, a fox had a hole and a bird had a nest, but the Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head, because he wasn't planning on staying here very long. And so he leveraged his lane, which he was the only one who could run in, for a treasure that he believed was real and a place to come. The last thing, just quickly, and I love that we said that word together, yourselves. He said it. He said, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That's a weird word. Almost feels unspiritual. Shouldn't we be storing up for other people treasure in heaven? Shouldn't we be storing up for the Lord treasure in heaven? He says, no, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Move your money into a secure account. And that's the thing I just want you to see. We're going to see a powerful video from our house. But I just want you to feel this tonight, that when we give, we don't lose our money. We move our money. It's like having a Wells Fargo app on your phone. You got a savings account? Amen? Hello? Please say yes. You have a checking account? Yes? Are you under the minimum balance right now? Anybody? Amen? Hallelujah. And so let's say you have 500 in the savings and 500 in the checking. And, you know, you're always moving money back and forth. Got too much in the checking, need to put some in the savings so I can get that, you know, 0.0000008% on it. Get that $9 this year. They're going to pay me an interest for the whole entire year. Thank you so much, Wells Fargo. Your generosity is astounding and amazing. And sometimes you need to move money into your cash flow, so you move it from savings to checking. So you open your app, you go to transfer, you transfer from this account, it shows you the last two numbers, and you're going to go into that account, shows you the last two numbers, you hit the amount, you said, do it, you believe it does it securely, quickly, and safely. And let's just say you had 500 over here and 500 over here, and you moved 250 out of savings into checking. Guess what? As soon as the transaction was over, how much money did you have? You had the same amount you had before you made that transfer. Now, if you can just hear the words of your financial advisor tonight, that's what he's telling you is going on. He said, you have a kingdom account, a heavenly account. It cannot be threatened by economic collapse, meltdown, markets, or global calamity. It cannot be affected by your crazy family members. It cannot be affected by any decision of any person or circumstance on planet Earth. It is a secure account. And you're not getting 0.0000 nothing on it. You're getting tenfold, a hundredfold, a thousandfold return. You can put a penny in that account, and God can change a city because of it. And he's saying, when you move your money, you're not losing your money. And so if you choose to invest into kingdom causes, whatever they are, Passion City Church or what God puts on your heart, whatever you invest in that kingdom cause goes into your eternal treasure account. And let's just say you gave $1,000 into a kingdom cause, and before that you had $9,000 and you said, I'm going to give $1,000 into a kingdom cause. Guess how much you have after you give the $1,000? $9,000. You just got $1,000 of it into a secure account and into the powerful hands of Almighty God, where he can now take that money and do extraordinary things with it, far more than you could ever imagine, so that when you arrive in heaven, guess what? You've preloaded your future with generosity on planet Earth. You say, that sounds crazy. Well, I'm telling you, heaven is not a socialist country. Don't we just all arrive and we all get the same thing? That sounds fair. You know, it's even ground at the foot of the cross, Louis. It is. But from the foot of the cross, your future hinges on your obedience and faithfulness and generosity to God. And your heavenly account is completely 100% impacted by your earthly decisions. And if you don't move anything into it, there's not going to be anything in it. I can't move money into your kingdom account. I can't say, oh, I love Charlie, I'm going to put $1,000 in his kingdom account. I can't. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So how gracious is that? It's his money. We use it for kingdom causes, and he uses that to change the world. It goes in our heavenly account, so somehow we get credit for it when we get to heaven, which we're going to totally say, I don't deserve any credit for it, and we're going to throw all those accounts down at his feet with our crowns and say, you're the one who gave me that financial advice to put all that money in that account, and without you, I don't know what I would have done, and I probably would have just burned it all up on planet Earth with dim vision. So thank you. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have ever made that investment in the first place, and you gave me the money to invest, and then you gave me the life to invest it with, and then you redeemed me by your precious blood. So I know, why don't you just have it all, and why don't you have all the praise? And I don't know how all that works out in heaven. I just hear the voice of Jesus tonight talking to me and you, and he's saying, hey, I got some advice for you. Move your money into a secure fund. It's still in your account, if that makes you feel better, that it didn't go off into some ethereal heavenly by and by, just dollar bills floating out up in the clouds. No, it went into the hands of God and into your account forever and ever. If you see, this will all make sense to you. And so our first prayer tonight is, let me see. And I want you to see really quickly, and I'll come back, just a beautiful picture of that from real people at Passion City Church. Take a look.
Passion City Church, and as followers of Christ, believe that the foundation of generosity is found in the person of Jesus and in the cross of Jesus Christ. And what I love about generosity is that it constantly is expressed in the person and the being of Jesus. And the fact that Jesus gave so willingly and so generously is such a great example for us, because everything we do can follow that model. It's so easy for us to look at his life and say, you know what, he didn't have to come to earth. He didn't have to make a way at the cross for you and me to have a relationship with God, but he chose to do that because he looked at the situation, which was not great. We have holy God and unholy man, and somehow there needs to be a bridge between the two, and Jesus knew, I can make that bridge. And so he willingly laid down. Scripture says he was seated at the right hand of God. So he was in control, ruling authority over everything. He was actually ruling earth, and he decided instead to enter earth. And I just think that's an incredible example to us of what it looks like to be generous with life and to just say, it's not really about what I've been given, even to steward, but it's more about what I can lay down. What can I give of myself to someone else in need? And so the gospel and Jesus are the perfect examples and the foundation for us of all of our generosity.
At Passion City Church, we say all the time that we are for the city. In fact, we're called Passion City Church. We're not called Passion My Cul-de-sac Church or Passion Neighborhood Church, but we really have a vision that encompasses all of Atlanta. That's 6+ million people that live in Atlanta, Georgia, and we want to be a lighthouse. We're not the only lighthouse in the city of Atlanta, but we want to be a lighthouse for the whole city of Atlanta. And so when people are giving to Passion City Church, when Shelley and I are investing our resources in Passion City Church, we're not really just planting our finances or our lives within the walls of 515 Garson Drive, but we're impacting people from every corner of this city who walk through our doors, or people who are in our house that walk out of our doors and touch the lives of people. In fact, in just the last few weeks, our house, Passion City, made a significant gift to another ministry in our city, which is reaching teenagers in the public school system in Atlanta for Jesus. And we were able to say, God has blessed us. We want to bless you. We love our students, but we can't reach every student. So we want to always be saying we're for the city, but we also want to be moving out with our lives toward the city. And we also want to be investing our resources for the city. So anybody who gives to Passion City Church. It's just really a pass-through at Passion City Church. Their gift is on its way to touch the city of Atlanta and ultimately the world.
In fall of 2002, we found out that our then 4-year-old son had cancer. And by spring of 2004, when things were kind of winding down for him, he heard an ad on the radio for an adoption agency. And he said, "Mom, we should really adopt." And at that point in time, of course, we were not in a position or a place to jump forward with adoption. And just a few months after that, he actually passed away. We needed to do some healing after that, and the Lord really walked us through that journey. And then God turned our hearts upside down and said, "It's time to consider special needs adoption." And that's when we went ahead and said yes to that. And just a few months later, we were home with our son, Lucas. He was 7 years old, and shortly after that, he began to learn English really quickly at age 7. And in 2012, he began advocating that we bring his friend home from China. I had told him a couple times, I told him all the barriers, of course, but one of the things I told him was it's expensive. You know, we can't just go over there, fly over there tomorrow. So he said, "Well, here's a dollar, Mom." And he invested with his own generosity in the future of what he was praying for his friend.
Well, that's about all he had.
That's all he had. So he was investing with all he had to invest with. And then shortly after that, he decided to add another friend to the package. And so he said, "And by the way, God also told me that we're supposed to bring the little girl home as well." But one of the pieces that came forward for us that blew us up was that we may in 2013. My mom was dying at that time, and you know, there was a lot going on in our family, and Louis was preaching it and we were hearing it and we couldn't avoid it anymore. You know, God was just saying, "I've already done this. Jesus did it all. What you're doing or what you could offer is just a small piece of giving back of, you know, who he is and what he has done." And
well, and the whole point of it being the privilege. You know, it's not
a should.
Yeah, it's not a requirement. It's that we have the honor, we have the privilege of stepping out and doing that. And it really adjusted the focus on what we do. In spring of this year, you know, in May of this year, we went, you know, God completed the journey and brought us to China, back to China in May of this year.
We brought the children home, and they've been with us and learning English, and we've actually been blessed by Passion City Church, which I think God has shown us another piece to the puzzle that we didn't even plan for ahead of time, which was the first day that they went to Passion Kids. They walked in the door, and there was somebody, one of the teachers there, that actually Lucas had already, so was familiar with him and with our family, who spoke Chinese. And he immediately began to interpret all of the materials in Passion Kids into Chinese for them. So the first day one, they've been hearing the word of Jesus, and that's what it's all about.
I think when we talk about generosity, so many people think about net worth. But generosity at its heart is more about availability. And I love looking around Passion City Church and seeing so many stories of people, individuals, and families that are opening their lives to lift up other people and to shine the light of Jesus into the city and into families all around the world. We have numerous families in our church who've taken on board children from the four corners of the earth at a great expense, so there is a cost involved. But it didn't start with a dollar amount. It started with an availability. We have people whose lives have been turned around because someone made a phone call. Someone invited someone. Someone went the extra mile. Someone said, "I'm going to think about someone other than me." And that is the gospel, really, at its core. So generosity, it's really not always about a dollar amount. It's really about me saying to God, "I don't know what I have and if it's all that impressive what I have, but I want you to put me in the story and I want you to use me. I want you to put the immeasurably more that you have in me and use me in a way that
things can happen that I could never dream or imagine on my own.
We've been around Passion City for about 2 years now. We moved to Atlanta in the summer of 2013 after I completed my doctoral program and got a position at Emory University. And we were thinking that we would possibly move into the neighborhood around Emory so that I would be within walking distance. And God completely interrupted our plans.
He did so with the Winsome series at Passion City. And Pastor Louis was teaching on what does it look like to really be winsome? What does it look like to be for the city? And we would come home and wrestle with that question and really ask, what does this mean as we're thinking about purchasing a home in the city? And we looked around and became just really enamored with this community called Sweet Auburn that's right in the heart of the city. It has this rich historical legacy in civil rights, but and also the history of Atlanta. And it also has been neglected and abandoned. And we saw an opportunity to be for the city. So we made the decision to not go with being near Emory and to move into the neighborhood. And shortly after, I began to disciple a group of guys at Morehouse. And we were doing a study on the Apostles' Creed. And in it, we were looking at the book of John. And John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and blood, and it dwelt among us. It paralleled that version with the message. And the message says the Word became flesh and blood, and it moved into the neighborhood. And suddenly, Evie and I realized, wow, like this is the reason why he's planted us in this neighborhood, to be his flesh and blood, to move into the neighborhood and to live generously, to be available for people.
We celebrate generosity every Sunday at Passion City Church, and hopefully we celebrate generosity every day as we're responding to the gospel in our personal lives. But once a year, we put generosity front and center. And so, September 27th, we're just asking every individual and every family to do what Shelley and I are doing and say, Lord, we've looked over the landscape of our finances. We see our normal giving, but is there something that we could do above and beyond our normal giving so that we then collectively at a house can have a table full of abundance? To offer that to the people of our city as God calls us and as God leads us into the days ahead. So on that day, you'll come together with Shelley, myself, and all the families of our house. You'll receive a card in the mail, and on that card you can say, today, our family, or today, me as an individual, I want to give this amount as my Generosity Sunday giving. And then there's also a place on that card for you to say, over the next year, this is what our family is committing to give to the life and the ministry of Passion City Church. So there's two things that you're responding to on that day. And as you come that day, you'll have an opportunity to actually bring that envelope with that card in it, physically bring it, place it in a basket or a box, be prayed for by our team, so that it really is for us this amazing day of consecrating or setting apart that thing that we hold so dear. And saying, God, we're all in for your kingdom, for whatever you want to do in our lives. And the beauty of it is, whatever you give transfers into your kingdom account. And it is in your account forever. And it's doing a whole lot more in your kingdom account than it's doing in your earthly account. And so it's not an obligation on Generosity Sunday. It's an opportunity on Generosity Sunday. And we're excited about being a part of what God is calling us to do.